the studies in the life of Christ. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. We'll commence reading at verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing. to this passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. Those with good memories may recollect that I pointed out that chapters 10 and 11 in Matthew describe the events with which Christ climaxed his first great Galilean ministry. When you read these chapters, the events and the sayings in them seem at first sight to be more or less unconnected, except possibly by time. But when you look at them a little more closely, you find that there is a theme that runs through, a connecting thread that runs through all these passages. And it is indeed one of the great truths of Scripture, one of the central truths of the Gospel Revelation. I have put it this way, that in Matthew 10 and 11, the truth that ties all the events and sayings together is the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only point of contact between man and God. And you'll find that as you read these chapters, the seemingly unconnected events actually reflect each in its own way upon this central theme. So what we're dealing with at this point in the studies of the life of Christ is the subject, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only means of communion or communication between God and man. That means, first and foremost, we must emphasize this, because without this, you'll never understand the Bible, and without this, you have no gospel. God reveals himself to men solely, exclusively, in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only line of communication between God and men is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to get off on a tangent when I'm only mentioning the subject, but immediately it will suggest itself to some people, does not the Bible say that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork? Is the natural creation not a line of communication? No, it is not. It is a revelation. It is light. But I ask you, what use is light to a blind man? God communicates solely through Christ. God does reveal himself in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. But have you never stopped to think that you have never once known of a man, either in Scripture or out of Scripture, saved by contemplating the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth? Never one. Unless God brings him to Christ, he will never, never be brought into saving communication with God. There's nothing wrong with the revelation in nature. There's nothing lacking in it for the purposes for which it was intended. But there's nothing saving in it either. God communicates solely through Christ. And even if we're to understand nature aright, we must have the grace that's in Christ. Because, as I have quoted many, many times, it's in him that God gives you sight to see the light. So when I say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only means of communion and communication between God and man, I'm saying first, God reveals himself to man and communicates with man savingly only in Christ. The second thing I'm saying is that man can go to God solely and exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God, says Paul, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When Job cried for a day's man, for one to stand between him and God, for one to allow him to approach God and to be able to commune with God, he was putting his finger on the greatest need of the human soul, a day's man with God, a way of communion with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way by which men can approach to God. So the only means of communion and communication between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth that binds the events of Matthew 10 and 11 together. Now, about a month ago, we looked in chapter 10, and we saw this truth opposed. And that presented us with the picture of Christ as the divider of men. Now, coming to chapter 11, we will see in the first six verses this truth established. And here Christ is presented as the promised Messiah. The opening of chapter 11 is rather a disturbing passage on many levels. We find that John the Baptist was in prison. His disciples were still out and about, and obviously they were still able to make contact with him. John, however, lay languishing in the prison. His public ministry was over. No doubt, like any other man of action, being shut up in a little prison cell was something that didn't sit well with John. He chafed under that loneliness, more than that, under that inactivity, under that debilitating feeling that it's all over, my usefulness is gone. While he was out actively in the work, he could see the crowds go away and go to Christ, and he could do that with equanimity and even with joy. He said, "This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." He could rejoice as he was out and about serving the Lord and seeing what God was doing through the Lord Jesus Christ. But shut up in a dank prison cell, cut off from all his old service for God and his public work in establishing the credentials of Christ before the people, John became more than a little depressed. That gives me a little confidence, a little hope. You know, when you get depressed, you think, I'm the only one gets depressed. I'm the only one ever gets down under it. You have the feeling, if I were right with God, I wouldn't feel this way and couldn't feel this way. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is about to go on not to condemn John, but to commend him in the highest terms in which he ever commended any man. And yet we find John was depressed. Not only depressed, but it would seem to me that unbelief had begun to eat at John. He lost sight of the promises, the certainties with which God had launched him upon his ministry. Now that is a very serious thing to say. It's so serious indeed that many very good commentators shy away from coming to that conclusion. Bishop Ryle, for example, believes that John sent his disciples to ask this question not because he was depressed or defeated or because he was in unbelief or in any uncertainty, but so as just to bolster the faith of his disciples. I would like to think that, but I don't see anything whatsoever in the passage to suggest it. If that were the case, I think the Lord Jesus, knowing it full well, would have addressed the disciples of John, and he would have sought to comfort them and establish them in the faith and overcome their doubts and fears. But rather, he sent them back and said, "Go and tell John." It was John who needed the message. It was John who was depressed. It was John who was down. It was John who was unbelieving. And that gave the Lord Jesus Christ a glorious opportunity to send the answer that will always meet you when you're down and defeated. And that's an understanding of Himself. He said, go and show John again. I'm getting a little off my subject when I stop here, but I want to do it because the Bible's a living book. You don't do it any good when preachers come and they get so cut and dried with their little outlines that they can't stop and understand what God is saying. Go and show John again. Does it not remind you of when Peter fell much more grievously than John? Go and tell my disciples. And Peter, tell him again. Can I say to you this morning, if you're here and your heart is heavy and you feel that you've lost out with God, you've lost the vision, you've lost the comfort, you've lost the joy, you've lost the drive, you've lost even the certainty, and the devil comes to you and the thought arises in your mind, there's no way back for me. It's all finishing. Listen, even if life is ebbing away, the Lord Jesus says, go and tell him again. There's a word of comfort. There's a word of grace. There's a word of kindness. There's a word to build you up. There's a word to restore you. There's a word to rekindle the flame. There's a word to give you certainty where now there's uncertainty. The Lord Jesus does not give people up easily. How can I give you up? He says, go and tell him again. Some of you here this morning, well, let me rephrase that. For I'm not speaking to you from outside the circle. Some of us here this morning need the word again. What a comfort it is in the midst of all your failures and all your follies and all your backsliding and all your unbelief, that the Lord Jesus sends a word and he says, go and tell him again. Tell him again. Could we extrapolate from this and say Jesus sends the word to you and me this morning? Tell him again of the love of God in Christ. Tell him again of the power of the blood that was shed at Calvary. Tell him again of the mighty grace that the Holy Spirit brings, of the sanctifying power, of the victory that he gives. Tell him again that he doesn't need to live in memories, but he can live in the reality of an up-to-date experience of all that there is in Christ. Go and tell him again. Is there a word there for you this morning? I trust there is. Most of all, go and tell him again, says Jesus, of what you know of me. Get his eyes off the prison cells and get his eyes on Christ. I don't want to rehash what I preached a year or two back when I preached on this passage in Matthew 11 on the kingdom of heaven suffering violence, the violent taking it by force. We looked at that whole passage. I think that there is a good reason to believe that John was misunderstanding the whole purpose of God in Christ. I think there's good reason to believe that John had a vision of Christ coming with judgment. As he understood the role of the Messiah, there was to be a judgment. And yet he wasn't seeing that in the ministry of Christ. As I say, I don't want to rehash all that we covered then, But the Lord Jesus Christ's answer was ideally situated or purposed to answer, because he quoted from a passage, or he made reference in what he was saying to passages in the Old Testament that were telling John, John, I know what I'm about. I'm fulfilling what God said. But what you're seeing now is not the end of the story. The judgment is coming. I am the promised Messiah. Get your eyes on that. And can I say this morning that that is the great truth established here, the promised Messiah. How do we know that he's the promised Messiah? The way John knew. Go back to the Old Testament prophecies, and they're all fulfilled in him. I pointed out some time ago that there are about 48 predictions, of specific predictions about the Messiah in the Old Testament. That's a wonderful mercy from the Lord. It's very possible if there were one sort of vague prediction that all sorts of frauds could come along and they could make it appear that they fulfill that prediction. But when you have 48 specified prophecies about the Messiah, it is impossible for a fraud to come and fulfill them. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to the Old Testament because in him they were fulfilled. And here he is claiming from the Old Testament the establishment of his identity as the promised Messiah. Now, John's disciples could hear this, and I have no doubt the people around could hear it. That's why the Lord Jesus went on immediately to speak about John to the people. I don't want to spend time dealing with John this morning. I want to spend time for a moment, however, showing you what Jesus said about John and how it establishes the fact of the Messiahship of Christ. When Jesus says, go and let the Old Testament speak to John and let John be convinced therefrom that I am the Messiah, he is saying something more than I'm a prophet or I'm even the greatest of the prophets. I want you to watch this carefully. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see when you went to see John? Did you go to see a prophet? Yes, I say it, more than a prophet. There has been no man born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. I tend to think that the emphasis is upon greater as a prophet than John the Baptist. The reason for that will come out in a moment. But certainly none greater born of a woman than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. What does that mean? I think again, it is saying as a prophet. The one least in the kingdom is greater than John as a prophet. Why is that? Because John led up to the kingdom. He didn't establish the kingdom. He could only say it's coming, it's at hand. The kingdom came with Christ. The kingdom came in Christ. Now listen to this. If the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, what does that say about the king? What does that say about him who is the very embodiment of the kingdom? You see, the Lord Jesus is establishing something here when he's showing his messianic credentials. He's not just one of the number of the Old Testament prophets. He's not just the best of the Old Testament prophets. He's not just the greatest of them. He's not just the last of them. Even Islam will say, Christ Jesus. Well, it'll not admit that he's the Christ, but Jesus is in the line of the Old Testament prophets. He is one of God's messengers. Up to that point, he was the greatest of God's messengers. Even Islam will admit that. But that's a lie. For he is not only greater in every way than all the Old Testament prophets. He is different. They brought the message. He is the message. They announced the word. He is the word. They talked about light. He is the light. They came from God. He is the God who commissioned them, manifested in the flesh. He's showing here that he is the promised Messiah. For John and for every Jew, that had to be good news. And for every sinner too. As I'll show you just in a moment, how this works out in the chapter. Because here all the long given prophecies have come to pass. All that God has ever promised about salvation for sinners, starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all of it has come to pass in the person and through the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when we go on in the chapter, we find that the truth that he's the only way of communication and communion between God and man is demonstrated. And Christ is shown as the friend of sinners. Look at verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. I want you to notice something. The Lord Jesus could take the scriptures and say, go and tell John what you see. And in the light of scripture, I'm established as the Messiah. Now around him were sanctimonious Jews. They also had the scriptures. And not only did they have the scriptures, unlike a whole lot of Christians who have Bibles, these people knew the scriptures. They knew them. We may condemn the Pharisees for many things, but at least they read their Bibles. And they studied their Bibles. And they didn't make vain excuses that they were too busy, or that they didn't have the brains, or they didn't have this, or they didn't have that. They read their Bibles. And they spent time in the reading of their Bibles. And in the study of their Bibles, they gave themselves constantly to the study of God's Word. So whatever we say about those Pharisees, let's remember, there are some things in which they could judge many of us. Some of you have been saved for 30 years and you've never read the Bible through once. You talk about the Pharisees? Yeah, they had their faults. But they knew the Bible. But here's the thing. These sanctimonious Pharisees and Jews with Bibles in their hand and in their mind criticized Jesus Christ on the very account of fulfilling the things that the Old Testament prophesied as the marks of the Messiah. Jesus says, go and tell John. And he says, what to tell him about? The blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, the lepers being cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead being raised up, the poor having the gospel preached unto them. He's getting down to every level of society, and in fulfillment of the scriptures that said what the Messiah would do, he did it. And all he got from these sanctimonious hypocrites among the Jews was criticism. Why? Because you're the friend of sinners. You're the friend of sinners. You know, it didn't matter what anybody would do, these hypocrites were going to find fault anyway. It's a sad thing when people get to that place. Of course, again, it's not only Pharisees get there. I've met Christians got there. You couldn't please them. If you smile, they're unhappy. If you don't smile, they're unhappy. I found this years ago, a little church in Northern Ireland. Our minister's wife was a very, very attractive person. She was very meticulous about the work of God. Kind, helpful. We all loved her. And to this day, all hold her. I say we all are the young people. We held her and still held her, hold her in the highest regard. She was a very queenly person. She couldn't help the fact that she was born beautiful. To some other women, that's a big crime. She couldn't help that. She couldn't help the fact that she carried herself in a regal way. She was not a proud person. As I say, she's a very lovely person. She'd come into the meeting and not wanting to do anything that would take away from the service after the prayer meeting, she would come around the outside of the church in the front door, and she would walk quietly up the aisle and go into her seat. And this is just 2 minutes before a service starts, so she's not going to talk to anybody. She's just going to go in and sit down and get ready for the service. A voice is heard gossiping around the church. Who does she think she is? She walks up there like the queen. Couldn't say hello. Couldn't smile. Couldn't take us under her notice. And so, the minister's wife decided, if that gives offense not to smile and speak, I'll smile and speak. Well, she seemed like the queen before. Now she really looked like the queen. You know, the queen sits and smiles and goes like this. As she walked up, who does she think she is? Some people, you couldn't please them. And I know the source of that gossip. And that person has gone through life a bitter person. With many, many other qualities, mind you. And I have to say this because I'd be lying to say otherwise. With many other qualities that are attractive and kind and good. But a bitter person. That's the way these Pharisees were. Nothing would please them. Notice the parable Jesus told. He said, unto will I liken this generation? And then he says, it's like the children sitting in the marketplaces. Now, this is a sight that they would have seen many times. People, two groups, musicians, and for want of a better word, we'll call them dancers. And they were hired for funerals, and they were hired for marriages, maybe for other things as well. And while those piped, the others in lamentation were to beat their breasts and mourn. And at other times when those piped, the others would dance. These are the two groups. But as very often happens, especially among the artistic, let me get a wee slap in at all you musicians and thespians, etc. He piped and you didn't smite your breasts. Next time we piped and you didn't dance. Jesus says, that reminds me of you people. John the Baptist came, and you say to him, John, you're not very sociable. You don't eat and drink, that is, with other people. You're not very sociable. The Son of Man comes along, and you say to him, you are sociable. You eat and drink, but you're just a wine bibber, a glutton. But most of all, you're a friend of sinners. You mix with the wrong crowd. You run with the wrong people. You have time for people that we won't take under our notice. Let me tell you what they meant as criticism is the greatest thing you can say about Christ. He's the friend of sinners. This man, they said in criticism, Luke chapter 15, receiveth sinners. Jesus wore it as a badge of honor. And far from backing off from these lying hypocrites, he stood up and he said in Luke 15, in reality, yes, I do receive sinners. And he still does. The old hymn writer put it well when he said, none but Jesus can do guilty sinners good. That's a message we should never lose. These Pharisees, you see, that Jesus was condemning here, they were like the players in the marketplace. In more ways than one. They were simply playing at religion. As I said, they read their Bible, but they were still playing at religion. And I don't think I'm going too far afield when I say, if we are of their ilk, either living in bitterness, or if we are of their ilk that we're taking in all that the Bible says, but we have no heart for sinners. If we are not willing to be the friend of sinners, we're only playing at religion. That's the point that the Savior's making here. He is the friend of sinners. And he does do guilty sinners good. All that God has to say to sinners, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, he says in Christ. All that God has to give to sinners, Romans 8, 32, it's in Christ. All that God will ever do for sinners is in Christ. It's Christ who's the power of God. It's Christ who's the wisdom of God. It's Christ who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and repentance. He is the friend of sinners, the only way back to God. That's the great truth that the Savior is establishing here in this passage of Scripture and demonstrating as he shows himself the friend of sinners. The truth in verse 20 through 24 of Christ, the only means of communion and communication between God and man, is despised. And here we see Christ as the judge of the impenitent. Now these are big verses that I'm only going to take a moment to look at. He began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Why? Because they repented not. Can you stop and let this sink in for a minute? We tend to think about sinners. Many a time we've even said this. You know, what would it take to bring them to their senses? And we think if there's a death in the family, or if there's a great tragedy or great sickness or whatever, people will start to think differently. There was a great deal of talk after the Twin Towers were knocked down by the terrorists that there was going to be revival in America. But there's been no revival. You stop and think of this. The Son of God himself visited these towns. The Son of God himself took up his residence in Capernaum. And in these cities, he did most of his mighty works. Now remember, he has just talked about these works. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk. He cleansed leprosy with a word. He gave hearing to deaf ears. He raised the dead. And he brought hope to the poor. Now that's what he did. They sought. They thronged him. And they witnessed these things. And yet these very people did not repent. What will it take to bring sinners to Christ? The miracle of regenerating grace. That's what it will take. Preaching to sinners is absolutely necessary. Preaching with the love of Christ to sinners is absolutely necessary. Reaching out to sinners with the love of Christ is absolutely necessary. But all, let us understand this, that as we go forth, we need God to do a miracle by the power of the Holy Ghost, because all the preaching in the world will never convert a sinner. And even all the miracle working in the world will never convert a sinner. We're going to need to see the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that gives a great deal of freedom to those who are going to witness. Many a time you go out to witness and the devil will tell you, don't you witness because you don't know enough Bible. You could be tripped up. Or maybe you'll say the wrong thing. Or maybe you'll come over wrong or whatever. But this is to liberate you. You'll not say all the right things. You'll not do all the right things. You'll not have all the right answers. But so what? So what? The power to save souls is not in the genius of the witness. It is in the power of the Holy Spirit quickening the heart. And He is pleased to use the word that we preach and use the word that we bear witness to in personal testimony to men and women. So this is to set Christians free, to depend upon the Lord. And as I keep reminding myself when I come to the pulpit, and I don't say this facetiously, I do this constantly. I keep reminding myself, and I hope you'll not take it as an insult if I remind you, that the God who could use a donkey to get His message across can use you. Can use me. That gives us confidence. We're not depending on our ability. We're depending on our God and on the power of the Holy Spirit. So these people didn't repent when the Lord Jesus did all His mighty works. So what did He do? He showed that aspect of His authority as mediator that made Him the judge. And He said to these people, first of all, I know your hearts. How does He say that? He says, look, Tyre and Sidon were bad. Sodom and Gomorrah were bad. But their sin is not as great as yours. He could see, understand, evaluate the sins of the hearts of men. And He's still the same this morning. You know, we're all tending to be very self-righteous. That's not a particular criticism of you or me. That's simply a remark that's true of all humanity. It's in human nature as fallen to be self-righteous. And we all like to tell ourselves that we're not as bad as other people. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not the other thing. And it's very easy just to say what I'm not without understanding what I am in the sight of God. Now, Tyre and Sidon were heathen cities. But Jesus said they would have repented had they had what you have. Then He comes to Sodom. Now you're getting to the dregs. Sodom stands for the very vilest in human perversion. Sodom was not just a sinful city. Sodom was a city given over to perversion, to homosexuality, to the vilest filthiness publicly displayed. And so much so they couldn't even blush. That's Sodom. But Jesus looks at Capernaum. Do you know what the main building in Capernaum was? Do you know what the center of life in Capernaum was? Its remains are standing to this day. Was the synagogue, the place of worship. The reading of the Bible. The singing of psalms, the saying of prayers. Jesus says to that city, you're viler than Sodom ever was. Now, that's not to excuse the sodomy of the Sodomites. Remember, they were in hell for their sin when Jesus said this. It wasn't excusing them. But it is to say, the judge of all the earth will not judge man's judgment. He will not judge by man's prejudices. He will judge by his own divine standard and by his own intuitive and omniscient insight into the true state of hearts. You've received great light. You've received great privilege. You've received the gospel. You've heard it. But he says you haven't repented. And I judge you for it. To me, that's one of the saddest things in all the Bible. And it's one of the scariest. If Capernaum had light, tell me, does Greenville not have at least as much light? Perhaps even more. If Jesus said to Chorazin, to Bethsaida, to Capernaum, I will bring you down to hell deeper than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, because you didn't repent. What is he going to say to Greenville? What is he going to say to America? Let's personalize it. What is he going to say to some who've sat in meetings like this? They've been weaned on the scriptures, but they have never repented to receive Christ as their Messiah, their Savior. The ninth psalm is a psalm that rings in my mind for many reasons. Some to comfort and others to put in a holy fear. But in verse 17, he says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God. That bit about forgetting God, that scares me. Forgetting God. Do you realize you can go around Greenville today and you'll not find one person in 100 that really understands the gospel? I can say that because I watch carefully when people start writing in on religious subjects to the newspaper. When they start getting involved in religious controversy. When you talk to people, when I get letters from people, realize these people haven't the foggiest notion in the world about what the gospel of Jesus Christ is after all these hundreds of years in America. And I'm not talking just about recent immigrants. I'm not talking even about Roman Catholics brought up in a darkened system. I'm talking about people who are Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians and all the rest of it. They don't know the gospel. Forgotten God. Christ is the judge. Oh, he's the friend of sinners. But he's also the judge of sinners. And he's either going to save every person here or judge them. There's no escape from that. He's either going to lift you up to heaven cast you down to hell. Paul says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And to me, one of the most fearful aspects of it, to fall into hands and bear the marks of Calvary. To fall into hands that have been stretched forth, he says, all the day long I have stretched forth my hands unto you. An invitation to fall into those hands as the hands of a judge. It's truly a fearful thing. Remember, Christ is the one way between God and man. Despise it not, because he will be your judge. Finally, and I must slip over this very speedily, from verse 25 to 29, the Lord Jesus actually expounds the truth of his being the one way of communion and communication between God and man, the only point of contact. He expounds it, and he shows himself as the Christ, who's the fount of every blessing. Now, time forbids that we try to expound these verses in detail. But you will see, verse 25 to 27, that he is the ordained mediator. What a wonderful statement. All things are delivered into his hand. God has put everything concerning his kingdom into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. The full administration of God's revelation of grace to man has been delivered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything necessary to bring in his people, establish his kingdom, save his people, build his church, everything has been delivered into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sole mediator ordained of God. Verse 27, he's the revealer of God. There's no man knows the Father but the Son. None knows the Son but the Father. But notice this. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal the Father. The revealer of God. Jesus said in John 14, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is not saying that he and the Father are indistinguishable within the Holy Trinity. What he's saying is that all that there is to see of God is in him. All that there is to know of God is in him. Let's understand this. There is no knowing God sitting like a Buddha staring blankly at a wall. There is no knowing God following the religions or the philosophies of the world. There is no knowing God by finding out what are thought to be the best points of all the religions of men. The central tenet of Baha'ism is the devil's lie that there is truth and light in every religion, and we simply have got to collect it all from all the sources, and when we have done that, we reach the truth. There is no light in anything but what God has given us in Christ. He is the light. And outside of him there's only darkness. Therefore we reject the moving principle of the ecumenical movement, the World Council of Churches and the organizations that have come together to establish it way back as far as the 1920s. If my memory's right, about 1928, a leading ecumenical bishop said what their purpose in life was. And it was to set out, not to call heathen religions heathen, not to evangelize the so-called heathen, but to sit down together and from all these sources discover the truth. I want to make this statement to you. God's truth is not to be discovered. God's truth has already been revealed. God's truth is to be received, believed, and obeyed. Jesus is the truth. and all to be known of God is in Christ. That's why the modernists are so wrong when they dismiss the Old Testament and they make the God of the Old Testament some inferior being to the God of the New Testament. They're wrong. Why? Because they can't come to a knowledge of God in the Old Testament through Christ. You see, Christ is the key to the Old Testament, and the God of the whole Bible is the same God, just more fully and gloriously revealed in the new than in the old. Christ is the revealer of God. If you would know God, you must know Christ. Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Believe in me. Verse 28 and 29 of Matthew 11. Christ is the giver of rest. One of the loveliest statements in all the Bible. What a contrast with what he's just been saying about Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. He says, "Come unto me. If you're laboring under heavy burdens, burdens of conscience." Now we're getting down to where people really live. Burdens of conscience. Burdens from the past that won't go away. Burdens of grief. Burdens of care. Burdens of sin. Burdens of fear. Jesus says, "Come unto me." He doesn't say come to the baptismal font, pool, river, or ocean. Just come to me. The little maid in Syria said that Naaman should go to God's prophet. And Naaman went to the king. And he got no satisfaction there. Jesus says, "Come unto me." Don't get hung up looking at my people, finding fault with them and saying, "Well, if they're Christians, I want nothing to do with it." Come unto me. And he says, "I will give you rest." Oh, the peace my Savior gives. Peace I never knew before. Rest of conscience. Rest of soul. Peace with God. Peace from God for all eternity. And in verse 29 and 30, he's the Lord and Master of all. He says, "Listen, come. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Submit to my service." Now, we're not saved by serving. I'll have more to say about this tonight. We're not saved by serving, but I want to tell you, every time you have a person who's saved, he becomes a servant. "Take my yoke upon you. I am your Lord. I am your master." Jesus said to his disciples, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye do well." You do well. Have we come there? Can you see the truth of these chapters? Can you see Christ as that one point of contact between God and man? If you're unsaved and you need saving contact with God as you do, it's in Christ. Jesus says, "Come unto me." If you are saved and you need to live as you do in communion with God, how do you live in communion with God? By obeying all the principles of some man-made seminar? No, sir. By living by faith in Jesus Christ, by living in the embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by living in the constant realization of who He is, what He's done, and in obedience to Him as our Master. It's living in and for Christ that will let you live in communion with God. What did he say in John 15? "Abide in me." In me.
or as our text this morning has it, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Sounds a contradiction in terms, does it not? A burden, but it's light. Then think of the 68th Psalm and you'll get the answer. Daily he loadeth or burdens us with benefits. The biggest burden God puts upon his people is the blessing, the weight of the blessing, and it's all for us in Christ. May God stamp the truth of the centrality of Christ's person and the necessity of Christ's mediation upon our hearts, and make his word to be, as Dr. Barrett prayed right at the very beginning, the particular word needed by each one of us before the Lord. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee today for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King and Head of the Church, the only mediator between God and man, the friend of sinners. How we thank thee that the poor still have the gospel preached to them. How we thank thee, our God, that the Lord Jesus is still about the work of raising the dead. For thou said, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We thank thee, our Father, that there is none but Jesus can do guilty sinners good. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bring out every soul after Christ. We pray, Lord, for those who are not saved. Oh, that thou wilt save them. Lord, let no man, woman, boy, or girl from this church fall into the condemnation of the people of those cities in which Christ did most of his mighty works. O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that thou wilt not allow men and women and young people to become so hardened to the gospel that all they can do is what the Pharisees did, is to find fault, to criticize, to become bitter in their hearts against God's Christ. O God, we pray, give saving faith. Lord, we pray that Christ Jesus, the great revealer of God, by his Spirit, will reveal savingly to men and women our Father and our God. We ask thee, Lord, to bless those who know thee. We want to live in communion with thee. We want to live, O God, with thy yoke upon us. We want, Lord, to serve thee. Don't let us waste our lives. O God, get us into harness. Get us into the yoke. We pray, Lord, that every Christian here will give himself to the service of God. Oh, Father, save us from being onlookers in the work of God. Save us, Lord, from being lazy. Save us from being like John the Baptist was at that time, discouraged and defeated and distressed and depressed. Save us, oh God, from the unbelief that would enervate every part of our lives and evacuate us of all the power to serve God. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to take the yoke and to go and serve our Christ. Hear our prayer. And part is now with thy blessing. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Indeed, may we go out of this place saying, yes, Lord, by thy grace I come to thee. Divest me of my burdens, and as I go forth, let me go bearing the yoke of my Master and my Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.